ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Lord willing, this is our last Sunday in our study of the temptations, and let's go back and review them just for a minute. You remember, each time Satan comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't argue with him, he doesn't debate with him, he doesn't try to correct him, he simply states, quotes a scripture passage. And we learn from that strategy the only way that we can handle temptation is the same way, to be so familiar with the Word of God that when Satan comes to us subtly and deceptively trying to get us to do wrong, we're so sensitive to temptation and so aware of what the Word of God says that we're able to quote a specific pertinent verse to that temptation, and in so doing, strengthening ourselves against it so that we can say no and so that we can resist it. These temptations that Satan brought against Jesus are brilliant. And we learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and have learned a great deal about him. We've learned to appreciate him more in the way that we've seen him face these brilliant temptations. Also, as we learned studying these temptations, know how to handle temptation as well. Now, let's go back and review the first two. We've looked at them. The first temptation is Satan coming to Jesus, who hasn't eaten in 40 days. He's exhausted. He's weary. He's extremely hungry. And Satan says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus could have done it. He was the Son of God. He had all the miraculous power that he needed to do that. And Satan was saying, in effect, trust yourself just this once. You say you've trusted God. You say you've put your faith in him. Look where it's gotten you. You're hungry. He hadn't provided you one piece of food now in 40 days. Go ahead and trust yourself. Take care of yourself, was the response. What was the nature of the temptation? He came at Jesus at a weak moment, but even then the Lord Jesus Christ did not even think twice in resisting Satan. He knew that if he had given in just that one time and failed to trust God, his whole mission as Savior would have ended. And Satan knew that if he was going to keep Jesus Christ off the cross and damn the human race, which is his goal, he had to break Jesus' faith just once. Because remember what the great work of Christ was for 33 years. It was to obey everything God had commanded the Messiah to do in order to accomplish salvation for his people. And in order for the Messiah to do everything God had commanded him to do, the Messiah as a human being had to depend upon God every moment of his life. Had to look to God in faith and in trust to provide for him as a man in his humanity everything that he needed in order to carry out the task that would result in our salvation. And Satan knew if he could break that faith one time and get Jesus to trust himself and take care of himself just this once, the whole plan of salvation would have fallen to the ground and all of us would have been lost. But Jesus responds by quoting a portion of a text. Let's look at the text so you can see it in full. We're going to look at each one of them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. There you see the whole verse of which Jesus quotes a part. He looks at Satan and he says, Man shall not live by bread alone. And notice the whole verse in Deuteronomy 8:3 concerning God's treatment of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, just like Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus is saying, just like the children of Israel were told by God, the important thing is trusting God to provide for you and to be faithful to you, no matter what you see, and no matter that your experience may contradict what God has said. Don't look to your experience, look to God. Keep your faith in God. And God says, even though I put you through a particularly difficult time in the wilderness, nevertheless, I didn't let your foot swell. Your clothes didn't wear out on you. In some areas of your life, things were extremely difficult. I supernaturally provided manna and quails for you every day, so that even when you were being tested and put through difficult, pressured times to see if you would be faithful in difficult times, I still took care of you. And so Jesus is saying to Satan, Satan, yes, I could take care of myself. I'm the Son of God. I can perform miracles. I can turn this little stone into bread, but I won't, because I believe God. I believe he's going to be faithful to me, even though it's been 40 days since he's provided anything to eat. I believe he will provide for me, and I'm going to trust him to the end. And remember the practical application of it to our lives, and that is when Satan puts temptation in our paths, he always sets at his target our faith. Now, he wants our behavior to be something less than it is, and he wants our worldview and our thinking to be something less consistent than they are. But the bullseye of Jesus' assault, where he shoots his fiery missiles, is at our faith, to try to break our faith and our trust and our dependence upon God. The second temptation there is in verse 5 and following. Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Once again, Jesus comes to Satan and tempts him in his humanity. And this temptation, you remember, we saw last week, is based upon a flagrant lie. He comes to Jesus and he lies to him. And he says, Jesus, all of the kingdoms of this world and their glory, their fame, their power, their fortune, their wealth have been given to me so that I can distribute them to whomever I wish. Now, that was a bold-faced, outright lie. Satan wasn't given any such power. You remember last week we looked at verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament and the New Testament to see that though Satan is the prince of this world and the god of this age, that is the ruler over those who are as wicked as he is. Unregenerate, fallen, unbelieving mankind, he is not the ruler of creation, nor does he have the power to rule kingdoms and give kingdoms and political power to whomever he pleases. That was Jesus' right. You remember he said, all authority in heaven and earth belong to me. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and this Christ. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. By me kings reign. I mean, verse after verse, we showed to show that Satan began with a flagrant lie. And yet how many Christians in our world today believe that flagrant lie of Satan? They actually believe that Satan is in control of this world. And we saw that who you believe is in control of this creation has a tremendous impact upon how you live, upon how you relate to crises in your life, and upon how you face the future. If you believe that Satan is in control of the nations of the world and everything that happens, it's going to have a paralyzing, neutralizing effect on you. You're going to be apathetic and careless in your lifestyle and hopeless for the future. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is in control of this world, so that even Satan is under his control, it's going to have a tremendous, invigorating, motivating effect upon your life and give you hope for the future. So, Satan comes to Jesus with this lie, and then he makes this offer. shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, Jesus, all these things are yours, and all you have to do one time secretly, because you remember the Greek is written in such a way that it implies one time secretly out here in the wilderness, nobody knows, just bow down to me real quick. You don't have to believe it. Just bow down to me one time. One quick time here in the wilderness, and all the kingdoms of the world are yours. Because, hey, I want the same thing for you God wants. I mean, Satan is so smart. Satan, God wants to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Let's just change God's social order of things. God's at top, you're second, man's third, woman's under man, Satan's under the feet of all. Let's just reverse that just a little. I mean, let's keep God at the top. Let's give you all the kingdoms of the world, just put me second. That's all I want. Just put me second. Get me off the bottom, make me second, all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, here's a shortcut to exaltation. Here's how you can get glory and escape the cross. Here's how you can experience exaltation without going through humiliation. I mean, you've got a terrible road to hoe here, Jesus. You've got all this suffering, all this rejection, all this anguish, all this pain, all this agony from here through your crucifixion and your burial. It's going to be humiliating to you. The end result is you're going to be given the kingdoms of the world, and you're going to be given a name which is above every name that every knee should bow. I've got a way for you to escape the hardness of this way to victory. You bow down to me, and I'll give them to you right now. Shortcut. The Lord Jesus Christ resisted him, and he answered with these words, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now let's look at that verse. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship or serve him and swear by his name." We saw in this verse, in its context, three words that define the whole duty of a man to God. Man's duty to God is to fear him, to serve him or worship him, and to swear by his name. To fear him is to surrender to his lordship and to submit to his rule in your life. To serve him is to obey him in whatever he commands you to do. And to swear by his name means to wholly dedicate yourself to his purposes. Though that's the full duty of a man's life. And it's hard sometimes. It goes against what we want to do. It goes against our emotional states. It's not always easy to do these things. You remember we talked about Aunt Lily Buchanan last week, who lived a terrible life, a widow and all that. And she said in a testimony toward the end of her life, she said, "The way has been hard, but I've never grown tired of the way." And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want what God wants for me. I don't want to escape what God demands of me. A life of total devotion, of self-sacrificing service, of rejection if necessary. Whatever pleases God, that's what I want in my life, Satan. I'm not going to take the hardness out of the way just so that I won't be able to suffer pain. You must serve God alone. That was his answer to Satan. And Satan's going to come to you and me time and again and say, "Hey, I got a way for you to escape all the pressure, all the heartache, all the agony of living the Christian life. We can take the hardness out of this way. Compromise a little. Give in here or there. And it won't be quite so hard. You can have more people like you. More money in your pocket. Life's going to be easier. Just don't be so strict and inflexible as a Christian. Just learn to give and take. Give in. Go along. And you can have everything that God wants for you, peace, happiness, joy, but you don't have to go through all the suffering." And we saw last week, it's only the way of the cross leads home. There is no crown without a previous cross. Like Al Martin said one time, you cannot enjoy the blessings of Christ's crown without submitting to the claims of Christ's cross. Satan was saying, "Jesus, I'll show you how to escape the cross and get the crown." Jesus said, "You can't do it. Besides that, I don't want it. I want the way that pleases God." All right, now that brings us to the third temptation this morning in Luke's order of things. You remember now the order of temptations between Luke and Matthew differ a little. But that doesn't mean there's an error in the Bible. Matthew says in setting forth, and he professes to set forth a chronological order. First, Satan came to Jesus and said, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." Then, Matthew said, Satan came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And thirdly, Matthew said, Satan said to Jesus, worship me and all the kingdoms will be yours. And he clearly and professedly says this is the chronicle order of the temptations. Well, remember now, Luke is not making a mistake here saying, well, I think this is the order, Matthew, you're wrong. Because Luke is not ordering these temptations according to chronology, but according to the place where the temptation took place. The first temptation, notice, in verses 2 and 3, took place in the desert. The next temptation, in verse 5, took place in the mountain, led him up. And the third temptation took place in the temple. Desert, mountain, temple fits this motif that you see in the book of Luke, the importance of the temple in the beginning of Christianity, that the Savior came to cleanse His temple, that Christianity was, the womb of Christianity is the temple of the Old Testament, that had gotten defiled, and now Jesus comes to kick Satan out of it and to cleanse it. But now notice this third temptation very carefully. Oh, the more I read this, I'm here to tell you, the more I am impressed on one level with the brilliance of Satan and the deception of Satan. Don't think our enemies are dummies. Don't think that just because we have the victory over Satan that he's dumb. He is brilliant. His demons are brilliant on one level. And those who serve him are brilliant. The enemies of the church are not dumb. If you buy that bill of goods that they are, you're going to be hit on your blind side time after time. Let's look at it. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now notice the circumstance of this situation. Satan leads Jesus up on top of one of the highest points of the temple and sets him there. Not forcibly. Now bear in mind that Jesus is not unwillingly under the control of Satan. Satan's not saying, all right, now here's what I'm going to do to you. Snatches him out of there, contrary to his will, sets him up on top of the temple. Remember that Jesus is in total control of the situation as the Son of God. That ultimately, Satan has no sovereignty or authority over him. And so the only reason now that Satan is leading Jesus up on the temple and having him sit there is because Jesus is allowing it. Because Jesus is permitting it. Because Jesus came to earth to submit to the power of sin and Satan and death that he might bear the weight of sin's punishment upon his shoulders. This is something he has deliberately chosen to do. It's something he has submitted to. You remember, just like he became obedient unto death, he chose to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can't do that. When your time comes to die, you don't say, well, let me see whether I'm going to choose to be obedient to the call of death or not. When death comes knocking on your door, you're going to die. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, chose to become obedient to death. Just like he chose to submit at this point in his life to Satan's power so that bearing all this humiliation, he might eventually destroy it. Now, where did he take him on the pinnacle of the temple? Well, it's difficult to know. There are several guesses. More than likely, it was the roof edge of what's called Herod's royal porch, overhanging the Kedron Valley, which is about 450 feet high. Tradition tells us that that's the place where Jesus' brother James was eventually hurled down because he was a follower of Jesus. But more than likely, he was up on a pinnacle of the temple that was sitting above a precipice that was about 450 feet high. And Satan comes to him and quotes the Bible. Now, the important thing in this temptation is that Satan quotes Scripture. Even though he quotes it for evil motives, he quotes it. And now let's look at the text that he quotes. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. And oh, is this brilliant. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, if you notice in verse 11, he left out a phrase, but that's really not relevant. If it was, Jesus would have refuted him by the fact, well, you've misquoted this, Satan. You left out a phrase. Satan brilliantly quoted this passage of Scripture because he was trying to, as one writer said, to wrest, W-R-E-S-T, to wrest the sword of the Spirit from the hand of Christ. He had seen how effectively Christ had resisted him simply by quoting the Word of God, and now he's going to try it with Jesus. He said, all right, you got me on the last two simply by quoting Scripture. I'm going to get you by quoting Scripture. Now, you see, first of all, there is this idea in Satan's mind that the Bible's magic. It doesn't matter who quotes it. If you quote it, it's bound to work for you. Now, you remember that. Because we've got a lot of people, a lot of, not just liberals, but a lot of conservative Christians who believe the Bible is magic. If I just quote it, no matter how I live, it's going to work for me. If I read the Bible every morning, have my quiet time, I'm going to make every sale that day. And reading the Bible to many Christians is just like a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot in your pocket. Hey, if I don't read the Bible today, I'm not going to make much money. If I don't read the Bible today, I'm not going to get everything done I have done. If I don't read the Bible today, I'm going to feel miserable and that things aren't going to go right. You see, it's all magic. Now, those things may be true, those effects, but that's not the reason you read the Bible. It's just for pure magic. Satan's saying, just quote, it doesn't matter who quotes it, there's just some magic in quoting the Bible. So now he quotes Psalm 91. Now, what was wrong with it? Well, you can't say that he quoted it out of context. Because when you study the context of Psalm 91 and the way Satan used this verse, Psalm 91, what does it do? It's a messianic psalm, and it is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan had done his exegetical homework. He knew that Psalm 91 was a messianic psalm, and he knew it applied to Christ. So he did not take it out of context. He did not misapply it to something it really wasn't relating to. I mean, he was brilliant. It fit his proposal. He was going to offer Jesus to test God concerning some promise God made him. And what greater promise could there be than the promise that God will give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone? It was perfectly suited to his temptation. It was a perfect application to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not quoted out of context. It was brilliant. So what's the deception in all of it? What was wrong with Satan's quotation of Scripture? It was the use of Satan, of Scripture by Satan, of setting one Scripture up over against another. The setting up of one Scripture over against another. He took one statement, stressed that one statement, and many others in the Scriptures that should have gone along with it, he quietly disregarded. Now, both Satan and Jesus quoted Scripture, but they did it in different ways. Satan took a passage of Scripture and set it against another passage of Scripture. Jesus took a Scripture passage and placed it side by side with another Scripture passage so that they would explain each other. Now, therein is all the difference in the world. What would Satan do? He'd take a passage of Scripture, set it against another passage of Scripture. He would take a passage, interpret it in such a way that it would contradict passages at other places. Jesus would quote Scripture, and he would quote them from more than one place, but when he quoted a string of Scriptures, it was not to set them off against each other. It was to set them beside each other so they would explain each other, because Jesus understood one of the basic principles of interpreting the Bible. And if you practice interpreting the Bible the way Jesus does and did, then you will have a lot of success at understanding the Scriptures. If you study the Scriptures and quote the Scriptures the way Satan does, then you will be constantly confused and probably eventually swept off your feet into some cult and to some church of wrong doctrine. What is it Jesus understood in placing Scripture side by side and letting them explain each other? He understood what our Westminster Confession of Faith says, the only infallible interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is explained and must be explained by the Bible. Whenever you have a particular passage of Scripture and you want to understand what that passage of Scripture means, you don't turn to Webster's Dictionary. You don't turn to the Encyclopedia. You see what the Scripture says about this same subject elsewhere, and you place these various parallel passages together to get the entire, the whole understanding of things. You don't have to be a slave to the tyranny of experts. That's one of the principles of the Protestant Reformation. One of the great weaknesses of the Middle Ages, Church of the Middle Ages, was nobody had the right to interpret Scripture for themselves. They had to depend upon the priests. That's why the Bibles were locked in the churches. Only the priests had the right and responsibility and the ability to interpret the Bible. You had to slavishly bow to whatever the priests said the Bible meant. Well, then came the Protestant Reformation with the great emphasis, the priesthood of all believers. That all believers are priests, that we're a kingdom of priests, and because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the right and the ability to interpret the Bible ourselves with those helps that God has provided for us, that is, Christians discussing the Bible with each other, the authoritative preaching of the Word of God, but we're not locked into a tyranny of experts. And so it's important for us to understand that if we're going to interpret the Bible accurately, we must do as Jesus did and recognize the only infallible rule of interpreting the Bible is the Bible. And if you want to understand the Bible in one place, see what it says about the same subject elsewhere, and you don't have to hide behind any man's skirts. You don't have to say, well, I have to believe this because so-and-so believed it, and he wrote 30 books, and who am I? I've never written a book. You don't have to hide behind the skirts of any man. We may not place our own or anyone else's ideas into any Bible passage and then interpret the text in the light of our own preconceived notions. Any false conclusions or deductions drawn from any one passage are eliminated by comparing this with other pertinent passages. No man dare force into a passage a thought that contradicts another passage. In other words, don't read into a passage of Scripture what you think it ought to be saying. That's what happened in the last century when all of a sudden everybody was swept off their feet by Charles Darwin. They wanted to squeeze, to reconcile science or a certain man's understanding of science with Scripture. And so they tried to read the whole geological age system back into the first chapter of Genesis with its six-day creation. And people saw it was ridiculous. I mean, you can't squeeze a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. That when you compare the geological ages with the six-day creation, it just doesn't fit, no matter how hard you try. So be careful of reading into the Bible what you think it ought to be saying. Let the Bible interpret itself. Take a passage of the Bible and then look for other passages, lay it down beside each other, and let them explain each other. There was an elder in a former church that I served who couldn't stand the sovereignty of God. And toward the end of my time there, every Sunday morning I'd preach a sermon on a certain subject in church, and the next Sunday in Sunday school he'd preach a sermon against what I preached on the previous Sunday. So it got fun, even though he was a great guy. It was fun after a while. And one Sunday I preached on Romans 9, where it says, the Lord has compassion upon whom he has compassion, has mercy upon whom he has compassion, and hardens whom he will. For Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. You know, Romans 9. The next Sunday morning, this man who had never learned Greek, and I'll tell you that, you'll see why I say that in a minute, said this to his Sunday school. He said, now today we're going to study Romans 9. It says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He said, now, I don't know what that word hate means in Greek, but since we know that God doesn't hate anybody, it can't mean hate. Therefore, let's just put it on the shelf and don't worry about it. Now, did you catch that reasoning? He takes a verse in the Bible that says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's the Lord talking, a direct quote in the text. And he says, now since God doesn't hate anybody, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, since God doesn't hate anybody, this word hate doesn't mean hate. It means something else. Well, you see, that's Satan's way of interpreting the Bible. That's Satan's way of piling up texts, getting all these verses everywhere in the Bible and piling them up in a big pile and say, here's what it says, and then totally disregarding other verses that pertain to the same subject. People do it all the time. You look at what they say about hate, the love of God. I mean, they'll to show you that God doesn't hate anybody, they'll stack up verse after verse after verse after verse. God is love, for God so loved the world. All of those are great verses. But not one time have they looked in a concordance, look up the word loathe and hate and despise, and see how many times God is the subject of those verbs. They just pile them up on and on. And that's the way people today with the law of God. Christians aren't accountable to obey the law of God. I mean, look at all these verses. We're saved by grace, not by the works of the law. We're not under law, we're under grace. And on and on and on and on. They take all these wonderful verses and start piling them up in a great big heap to prove to you that a Christian doesn't have to worry about obeying the laws of the Old Testament. And they totally disregard all of those other passages of Scripture that also relate to the same subject. So you see, Satan quoted the Bible, and Jesus quoted the Bible, but they quoted the Bible in two entirely different ways. Satan would take the Bible and set it over against itself. The Lord Jesus Christ would take the Bible and use it to explain the Bible more completely. Now, let me make this point. Satan was well aware of the power of quoting the Bible. Satan was well aware of the power of quoting the Bible. He knew that quoting the Bible properly interpreted was a powerful thing. And because of that, he's going to do everything he can to intimidate you from quoting it. Because he knows if you quote it, from the backdrop of a holy life, it will have the power that he hoped it would have in his case, but wouldn't because he didn't have a holy life. Don't let anybody intimidate you out of quoting the Scripture. You quote the Scripture, say, ah, that's too simplistic. Or, oh, you took it out of context. Or, oh, that's just a proof text. Or, oh, that's just your interpretation. Or, oh, the Bible has more than one way of interpreting itself. 9 times out of 10, whenever anybody says anything like that to you, it is because they have felt the pinch of that quotation and they're going to act like it didn't bother them. Understand, 9 times out of 10, those aren't honest responses. You watch yourself. When somebody comes to you and says, well, that's just your interpretation. There's more than one interpretation. That's just a proof text. It is because it has pinched them. They have felt the power of that Scripture verse. And that's why we have the memorization program that Doug Pinkham's heading up. And that's why we encourage you to study the Scripture so that you can quote it. Because Satan knew there was power in quoting the Scripture. He couldn't plug into that power. And so he's going to try to intimidate you out of quoting it because he knows that if you live for the Lord, that there will be power in your quotations. And it not only will silence him, it will silence the human enemies of the gospel as well. Now, what was Satan trying to accomplish in this temptation? He says, Jesus is standing now 450 feet up on top of the temple, and he says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. What was he trying to do? He's going back to the target that he tried to hit in the first temptation. He knows he's running out of time, and now he's going back to the very first thing. What was the first temptation all about? It was an aim to break Jesus' faith. Well, now in a more subtle fashion, he's going to try to do the same thing. He knew that Jesus Christ trusted in God absolutely for everything. He knew that he trusted in God's word for all his direction. And in doing so, he was the true Son of God, trusting, obeying, submitting to his Father's will. And Satan knew his time is short. He must destroy the faith of Jesus if he is to win the battle. And so now he tries to do it brilliantly. If Jesus, if you are this man of faith, this true and trustful Son of God, demonstrate your faith. Prove your faith by something that is more decisive than just patiently waiting in hunger for God. I mean, after all, that's a cheap way of proving your faith. Waiting, starving for God to act. Let me give you a more decisive way to prove once and for all to yourself and to me and everybody else, God is faithful. God will provide for you. God will take care of your every need. Forget this cheap way of just waiting and starving. Jump off the pinnacle. Watch God provide for you miraculously and spectacularly like he said, holding to his word, Jesus. He said he's given his angels guard over you so they'll protect you lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Jesus, jump. Trust God. Put your faith in God. And prove to yourself once and for all that God is faithful. Test God's promises. Don't go this unconvincing way. I mean, this convinces nobody, Jesus, that God's going to be faithful. Waiting 40 days without food is proof that God is faithful. Forget that way. Take an heroic act of faith so that the whole world from here on out will know that God is a faithful God and is faithful to all of his promises. Jump off the pinnacle and see if God takes care of you. And prove once and for all that you really do have faith and that God really is faithful to his promises. When you put it like that, it sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? I mean, it does sound like real faith. I mean, wouldn't it be a real act of faith? An heroic act of faith? For Jesus to say, yes, Satan, I do believe that God is faithful to his promise. And even though it may require a miracle, my God's able to provide for me. And if he says he's got his angels charge over me that I won't dash my foot against a stone, and if I jump, it's proof of my faith, and I know God will take care of him. You reckon God would have taken care of him if he jumped off that pinnacle? I mean, it sounds to me like it would have been a great act of faith. And it sounds to me that if he'd just done it, he could have shut Satan's mouth once and for all. Well, that's the way fallen reason thinks. Because in this temptation, Satan was trying to seduce Jesus to test the faithfulness of God in a purely arbitrary manner and to expect God to intervene in some spectacular way for his safety. Throw caution to the wind and test God in this promise and see if he won't be faithful. Now listen, beloved, there's nothing unusual about that temptation. It comes to you and me every day. Do something reckless, dangerous, irresponsible, and irrational to test God's faithfulness to you. You don't have to worry. Don't put your baby in the car seat. God will take care of you and your baby. Don't worry about the effects of chain smoking of cigarettes. God will keep you from getting lung cancer. Don't worry about not having the means to protect your family. If somebody should break in your home, God will take care of you when the vandal, murderer, and rapist come. Don't worry about debt and reckless spending. God will take care of you. Don't worry about having no health insurance. God will take care of you. Don't worry about going to hell if you sin. The promise is, I'll give my angels guard over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jump, Jesus. Prove to the world you're a man of faith and God is faithful. Put God to the test in some kind of reckless manner and see if He's faithful, rather than simply continuing to believe in God and trusting God to provide for you even though you haven't eaten in 40 days. That's not going to convince anybody of anything. He was calling upon Jesus to experiment, force a test upon God the Father to see if His promises can be trusted. And you see, when you really look into this temptation, Satan wasn't tempting Jesus to show His faith at all. He was tempting Jesus to distrust His Father and to cause His Father to test His Father to see if His Father would be faithful. So what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes the Bible. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." Now notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't try to correct Satan's quotation. He doesn't say, "Well, Satan, you didn't quote the whole verse." He doesn't try to argue with him by saying, "Well, now, Satan, let's talk about things. You got it all wrong." Because he knows Satan is an incorrigibly deceitful liar, he simply quotes the words of Deuteronomy 6:16. And in quoting those verses, Jesus rejects the temptation. He rejects all self-will, all self-seeking, all self-display as being incompatible with the Word of God. By quoting that one verse, "You shall not force a test on the Lord your God," Jesus was rebuking Satan for even suggesting, listen, for even suggesting that it's ever proper for anyone to force a test on God, demanding that He prove His faithfulness and His reliability before man's bar of judgment. It's self-destruction to see how far one can go with God. Forcing God to act. God is the judge of man, not man the judge of God. You be careful of ever doing anything in your life, and by that act, demanding God to prove His faithfulness to you. Prove to me that you are the faithful God you say you are. I am your judge, O living God. Now you prove to me that you're the faithful God you claim. Whenever you put God to the test in ways other than ways He has commanded. Malachi, God tells you, put me to the test in reference to tithing. And see if you tithe, if I won't pour out the blessings of heaven upon you and give you far more money than you tithed. But now that week it's proper to do that because God commands us to do it. But if God hadn't commanded us to test Him, which is obedience to Him, any test we give God, asking God for a sign. Lord, give me a sign that you love me. Give me a sign that you have power over the devil. Give me a sign that you're faithful. Prove to me you're faithful. That's not a proper prayer. It's not a prayer of faith. It's the prayer of pride and self-love. It's the prayer of somebody who thinks he's God and that God has to meet his every beck and call. You give God tests, and God will just walk away from them. God doesn't have the slightest care whether you give Him an A or an F on the things He does in your life. He's not going to take any test by you and me. God says, in effect, I'm not going to submit to your test. I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you. And so Jesus looks at Satan and he says, Satan, you shall not test the Lord your God. It's not a test of faith. It's demanding God to prove himself. And faith says, I don't need God to prove himself. I know what he's revealed is true. Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, he's clearly indicating that throwing himself down from the temple, trusting God's angels to take care of him, would be no different than the conduct of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness to whom this verse was directed. Let's turn to that passage of Scripture. Exodus 16, I think. I may have the wrong text here. Let's make sure I got the right one. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with us? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now here the Lord had done these tremendous miracles for them, getting them out of Egypt, performed all these miracles of providing for them in the wilderness, manna, quail, water out of the rock, and still they murmur, still they complain. Still, they're not satisfied. God has not met all their demands. He hasn't met all their standards. And so now they test God. They say, all right, and what's amazing is they test God in the light of all these miracles he's just performed, the parting the Red Sea, all these other miracles in the wilderness. And now they say again, let's test the Lord to see if he's going to be faithful to us. We're out here in the wilderness. He brought us out here to hunger us, to make us starve to death. We don't know if God's really faithful after all. And so they're testing the Lord. Do something, God, to prove to us that you still care. And Moses said that was a tremendous sin to test the Almighty God. A true son knows what his father says and means. So Jesus knows that all the great promises of his father's protection are meant for our humble trust in him and never once for our own presumption. It would be a caricature of humble trust to take a gracious promise of God and by some foolhardy act to challenge God to see whether he will indeed do what he has said, or still worse, simply presume that he must do what his words say. You see, it's not an act of faith at all. It's an act of presumption. It's an act of unbelief. If Jesus had done what Satan said for him to do and jump off the cliff, then he wouldn't have to live a life of protracted faith anymore. He wouldn't have to live a life of persevering faith. He could quit believing. All he'd have to do is go back to that one spectacular, miraculous moment. And a whole life of faith and constantly walking by faith and not by sight would be totally unnecessary and uncalled for. He could go back to that one spectacular miracle and bank on that intervention, and faith wouldn't mean anything at all. And that's what God expects of you and me. Don't ever try to test God. Don't ever say, God's do something so spectacular in my life that I'll never have a doubt again. Don't ever pray, Lord, do something in my life that'll be so spectacular that I will believe the word of God and never ever question it. Don't ever pray, Lord, do something in my life that is so clear that I will never doubt your love and your mercy. Don't ever say, Lord, prove to me that you're faithful. I mean, just hear yourself say those words. For you, a sinful, fallen, finite creature, to say to the sovereign God, prove to me that you're faithful. Prove to me that you love me. Give me another word other than the scriptures. The Bible's not enough for me. I have to have something. I have to have a sign. I have to have a miracle. I have to have some spectacular, extraordinary intervention of God in my life. The Bible and what the Bible teaches about the living God's not enough for me. I have to have more. Give me a miracle. Give me a sign. Do a wonderful thing in my life. And then, God, I will know that you're faithful and I won't have to worry about believing it. What Satan did to Jesus, he does to you and to me. And this test has nothing to do with humbly trusting in God. It has to do with presumption and with pride. And Jesus resisted it. You cannot, you must not, you may not force a test upon the living God. Then notice how the temptations end, and we're through. Verse 13, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan in the wilderness tried every trick he knew to get Jesus to sin, but he failed in every one of those tricks. So vanquished, Satan leaves Jesus, but not for good. He comes back time and again in Jesus' life in what he thinks are opportune times to tempt him. Time and again he renews his assaults upon Jesus, even through his closest friends like Peter. But it was especially on the evening before the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and great drops of blood came as perspiration from him, that Satan attacked him viciously with all the savagery of hell in one last desperate attempt to keep him off the cross, which, praise God, he couldn't do. Because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan and all the powers of darkness and confirmed his victory through his resurrection and through his ascension. Notice the second thing that it says in verse 14 as a conclusion of this temptation. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. With this verse, as we're going to see next week, Jesus begins his preaching career, but not until after he faces Satan. Here you have the Spirit-baptized Messiah, the Messiah who has vanquished Satan in the wilderness, now beginning his powerful preaching ministry, and having defeated Satan in the wilderness, nothing can stop it. His word is invincible, irresistible. He will preach, he will cast out demons, he will push back the powers of hell. And his preaching and his teaching and his ministry will culminate in his death and his resurrection on the cross and the ultimate triumph over Satan and all of his demons. And that powerful preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that began immediately after Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness continues to go on in and through his church. And the resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus, continues to preach through the faithful preaching of men, and his word is still invincible and irresistible. And though Satan tries to silence it, and though Satan tries to discredit it, the word of Christ continues, and men's lives are changed, and men's families and men's communities are transformed, and Christ's enemies are destroyed because of the irresistible, invincible, omnipotent nature of the Word of God, of the Christ that vanquished Satan in the wilderness over a 40-day period. So in conclusion, The two things that I want you to remember about this temptation, the point of them, the gist, what was Satan trying to do in Jesus is what he tries to do in us. Number one, to tempt Jesus to live for himself and not for God. To tempt Satan to tempt Jesus to live for himself and not for God. Ultimately, all temptation is one. Ultimately, there's only one way to violate the law of God. And that is to live for yourself and not for him. To substitute for love of God and obedience to God, love for self, devotion for self, obedience to the impulses and desires of yourself. What was Satan saying to Jesus? Seek yourself instead of consecrating yourself to the glory of God. Work miracles for your own advantage. Be your own representative rather than God's representative. Trust yourself rather than God. Love yourself. Highly esteem yourself. Watch out for numero uno. Put yourself first in your life. Be concerned with old number one. Then believe in God all you want to. That's the message of our age. That's the message of church after church in our age. It's a disregarding of the Word of God that says, if any man is to be the disciple of Jesus, let him, like Jesus, renounce himself. Repudiate himself. And take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said, if anybody's going to live, he's got to die. If anybody's going to gain life, he's got to lose his life in service to me and in the advance of the gospel. What is the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus to try to break him? The temptation behind every other temptation in your life that Satan tries to bring upon you to break you. It is the temptation to live for yourself, to love yourself. To be more concerned with satisfying yourself and having it easy on yourself than in consecrating yourself to the living and true God. And the second thing to remember about these temptations is he was trying to get Jesus to avoid humiliation in order to get exaltation. Don't take the hard road. Avoid the cross. I mean, all of this was humiliating to Jesus. Here you have the Son of God humiliated by experiencing hunger, thirst, physical exhaustion. Then you have the Son of God even more deeply humiliated by suffering temptations, facing temptations, and yet because he was committed to deal, to face the full consequences of sin in our behalf, he withstood them to the end. He said, no, I will not escape the humiliation. I must go through it. Because I love those people that I came to save. If I'm going to be exalted in their behalf, to pour out salvation in their lives, then first of all, I must experience deep humiliation at the hands of sin, Satan, and death, so that I can take upon myself the consequences of their sins. I will not, says Jesus, I will not, even for a moment, consider trying to avoid being humiliated to the point of death. Just so I can be exalted. I love my chosen people. And so the great thing we must learn about this is not so much anything about ourselves, not so much anything about the nature of temptation, not so much about the nature of Satan and his strategies with us. But the most important thing I trust we learn from this record of Christ's temptation in the wilderness is that nothing could turn the Lord Jesus Christ away from bearing the full weight and effects of sin in himself that we might be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his commitment to your glory and to our salvation. We pray, Father, that you would give us greater admiration for him, greater love for him, greater submission to him, and a greater desire to do whatever is pleasing to Him, because he was willing to submit to so much and to suffer humiliation so deeply that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Him personally, that have not received Him as their Lord and Savior, that this morning You would convict them of their sin and misery, that You would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that You would set their wills free, that they might embrace Christ as He is so freely offered in the gospel. For His name's sake, amen.